Let me then invite you to return to Galatians chapter 4 and to the verses that we have just read, verses 21 to 31, which shall be our text for this morning. We have spent some time in Galatians chapter 3 and 4 because in these two chapters we have the Apostle Paul presenting six sound arguments to refute the error of the Judaizers. And very briefly, the error of the Judaizers was that people had to believe in Jesus and they also had to obey the law of Moses in order to be saved. It was not enough simply to believe in a biblical sense upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. They added that you must also be circumcised and you must obey the law of Moses and in effect become a Jew in order to be saved. Now that is not a gospel. That is not the gospel of the New Testament. That is not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not the gospel that the Apostle Paul was commissioned to go forth and to preach. And therefore he could see the error and he refuted it. And he used six arguments. And last week we looked at that personal argument or the sentimental argument presented by the Apostle Paul. He was reminding them that he was their true pastor and he was zealous for them. And he was reminded of the way that they treated him when he first came to the church there. How they were able to look past his physical condition, which was not great, and they received him as an angel of God or as even as Christ himself. And he can remember the love that they lavished upon him. But now, because of the Judaizers in amongst them spreading their false gospel, the relationship between the pastor and the people had in some sense cooled. And the cooling wasn't on the Apostle Paul's part. It was on the part of the people in Galatia themselves. Because the Apostle Paul is quick to remind them that they have done him no wrong. That he is not against them. That he still has their best interests at heart. He is still zealous for them. But the cooling has come about on their behalf. And it is because they have in some sense embraced this false gospel. But he presents his sixth and final argument this morning here in these verses that we have just read. The title that I want to give to the meditation this morning is, Who is your mother? This is what in effect the Apostle Paul is saying to these Galatian converts here. Who is your mother? Now the Apostle Paul was ministering in a male-dominated society. And he's asking the Galatians this question, who is your mother? Because in that society, which was dominated by males, the mother in some sense was irrelevant. And also, to add to what we're finding here, the Judaizers were making much of the fact that their teaching stemmed from the fact that they were in some sense related to Abraham. Abraham was their father. And there is no doubt that many of them, certainly possibly all of them, would be able to say that they descended physically from Abraham. And Abraham was a great leader. He is respected by the Jews, of course, and by Muslims, and by Christians. He is one who commands a lot of authority and affection and devotion, and even reverence and love by many people. But the Apostle Paul is presenting a different argument here, and he's impressing upon them that to be related to Abraham physically is not everything. You need to be related to Sarah, which is everything. And of course, not just simply physically related to Sarah, but spiritually. He has already dealt with an argument concerning Abraham earlier on. The people, the Judaizers, were saying that you must be circumcised to be saved. And Paul refutes this argument earlier when he reminded them that Abraham was justified by faith long before he was circumcised. And now he's going to the other side of the family, and he is reminding them that they must have a spiritual relationship to Sarah in order to be saved. The Jews were ones who prided themselves in the fact that they could trace their ancestry to Abraham. John the Baptist caught up with this when he began his ministry, as he prepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he prepared for his ministry. He began to baptize. He was in the River Jordan, and his simple message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and prepare for the Messiah who's coming, who's among us, and whose ministry will soon begin." And he had a profound effect upon the people there as they came out to be baptized. And he said to the scribes and the Pharisees, "Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." They were thinking they didn't need to be baptized. They were thinking they didn't need to repent. Why was that? Well, they were priding themselves in the fact that they could trace their ancestry to Abraham. They were the physical sons of Abraham, and therefore, in some sense, the kingdom of God was for them, and it was not required of them to repent and to be baptized. But John tells them, "No, you're not going to rely upon your physical association with Abraham. That's not enough. You must repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And Jesus encountered this also in his many disputes with the Jews of his day. In John chapter 8, verse 33, we are told they answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Jesus had said to them, "If the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed." And they were indignant regarding this. They were Abraham's sons. They descended from Abraham. They were never in bondage. How blind they were, because even at that time when they spoke, they were under Roman government. They couldn't rule their own country. They were under the Romans. But they said, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" How blind sin has made them. And this same sin can make us also blind, and we need to be careful regarding it. Of course, what is behind all of this is this simple fact that many today fall into. It is that they trust upon some kind of physical or outward association with God or with Christ or with the church or with his people. Instead of looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and to Christ alone, many people are resting upon their association that they have with, example, godly parents or a godly relative. Many people are resting upon the fact that they're saved because they go to a church where the minister is orthodox and where the gospel is proclaimed and where purity of worship is acknowledged and owned and where they have the Westminster standards, the larger and the shorter catechism and the Westminster Confession of Faith, where everything's in order. And whether under an orthodox ministry, many people are looking to these kind of things, these physical outward things, and trusting upon them. That's what the Jews were doing. And this was in Jeremiah's day too. Jeremiah had a terrible message for the people of Judah. Jeremiah had a message that would not be popular today among the people of God, never mind the people of the world. But Jeremiah was commanded to go to the house of God, and his basic message was, repent. Turn away from your sins, because regardless of what happens, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. The temple is going to be destroyed. God is going to visit this nation in judgment, principally because of the sins of Manasseh and of the sins of the people before him. And this was his message. And it was very unpopular, as you can imagine. Why so? Because these people were trusting in the fact that they were the covenant people of God. They were trusting in the fact that the means of grace was still being observed in their locality. They were trusting in the fact that they were not like the heathen, they were God's chosen people. They were trusting in the structure of the temple. Jeremiah chapter 7 verse 4 says, Jeremiah is saying to the people in Jeremiah chapter 7 verse 4, trust ye not in lying words, saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the fact that the people were simply trusting in the fact that the worship of God was going on. God's temple was there. Here is where God manifests himself. God's not going to destroy his own temple, as Jeremiah was saying. But the false prophets were saying other things. And Jeremiah stood out alone almost, a lone voice. And the people were saying, the temple of the Lord. Our security is in the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. It's here. We can go and go to the house of God. We can perform our religious duties and sacrifices. Then, in effect, we can go out and live any way we like. It matters not. We have done our duty. We have given God his place, as it were. This is a common thing that we find when people are trusting in something or somebody else other than completely and utterly trusting upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus, in Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, as he was speaking, following the faith that was exhibited by the centurion, a great faith that he did not find anywhere else. He marveled at this faith of the centurion who believed that the Lord Jesus Christ could perform the miracle and heal his servant. The Lord Jesus said, I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why did he say this? He said this because these people, the Jews, were resting upon their association with Abraham, the father of the faithful. He was a great man of God. We have come from him. We can trace our ascendancy to him. Therefore, we are okay. It doesn't matter. And Jesus tells them they shall be cast out. Well, we find here in this last argument, the sixth argument, that they are to see that the law itself provides a lesson for them. Their own law that they delighted in and gloated in, and the law that they said that they followed and believed, give them an example that they are to follow, but they did not. Now here we have the Apostle Paul, obviously under the inspiration of the Spirit, taking an historical account and making it relevant to the argument that was before him and between him and the Judaizers. We do not have a license to make allegories regarding the things that we find in Scripture. It is normal for us to go to Scripture, and as we read it, we are to read it and seek to understand it as we would do any other book. And where we have clear narrative in the Bible, we are to understand that these words are true and accurate, and we're not to find any kind of hidden meaning in them. We don't have a license to do that. We bless God that the Holy Spirit is a wonderful communicator, and he brings to us things that are accurate, and we are to read them and we are to understand them as we would any other book. And what Paul is doing here is he is going back to the Old Testament. He's gone back to the life of Abraham and Sarah, and he's gone back to a domestic scene there, and he is drawing lessons from it, and he is using that historical account to bring about a spiritual lesson. He is using it as an illustration. And obviously he has done that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The historical account was first recorded by the inspiration of the Spirit. And Paul then, some thousands of years later, is able by the same Holy Spirit to draw lessons from it and to use it as an example to help him put forward an argument to silence the errors of the Judaizers. And we want to notice then one or two things from this final argument. And we would say right at the very beginning that Isaac illustrates the believer in several ways. Isaac is an illustration of the believer. And as we look at Isaac, we see here a true believer, a true-hearted, genuine believer. What do we notice then as we look at this sixth argument here? First of all then, Isaac was born by God's power. Isaac was a miraculous child, not in the sense that the Lord Jesus Christ was. He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, a mysterious work, a work that we cannot possibly comprehend. Isaac was not born or conceived in that sense, but nevertheless his birth may well be regarded as miraculous. Abraham was 100 years old. Sarah was 90 years old. Well past the age of childbearing. And to add to it, she had been barren all her life. And for a woman of 90 to bear her first child was utterly unheard of. It clearly demonstrated that this was the supernatural work of God. And the Bible will tell us, I believe it's in Hebrews, that God in some sense waited until Abraham was simply nearly as good as dead. To the extent that when Isaac was born, or when he was conceived and then he was born, it was clear and it was evident to anyone who had an iota of common sense that this is something miraculous. This is beyond nature. This is indeed by the power of God. For nothing like this has ever happened before or ever happened again. And this would remind us then that the believer whom Isaac typifies here is someone who is born again by the Spirit of the living God. He is born again by the power of God. And that's what we find in John's Gospel. In the opening verses there of John chapter 1, what do we find in verse 12 and 13 regarding those who believed upon the Lord Jesus? But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. No Christian is ever born by his own decision. No Christian ever becomes a Christian by deciding to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. A true-hearted Christian is born by the Spirit of the living God. Something wonderful, something glorious, something supernatural, something mysterious, something that we cannot explain happens. When someone trusts upon the Lord Jesus Christ, when the eyes of their understanding are opened and they embrace Him as He is freely offered in the Gospel, it is by the power of God. In fact, Ephesians tell us it's the same power that rose Christ from the dead, that raises the Christian from his spiritual grave and takes him to spiritual life. This is what happened to Isaac. In some sense, God moved wonderfully. God moved mysteriously. God opened the womb of Sarah, who was barren. At 90 years old, she was able to conceive and bear a child. And here we see a tremendous contrast with that regarding Ishmael. Who was Ishmael? Ishmael had the same father as Isaac. It was Abraham. But Ishmael was born after the flesh. There was nothing miraculous, nothing special, nothing super about Ishmael. Under the custom of the day, we've looked at it before, but under the custom of the day, Sarah, who had been barren, she handed over her handmaid, her slave, to Abraham and said to Abraham, "Go in unto Hagar, and surely then I'll be able to bear a child by her." And that's what happened. The great contrast. Isaac was supernatural. Ishmael was of the flesh, just by nature. We notice something else about Isaac. He brought joy to that house. His name means laughter. Tremendous it must have been for this elderly couple to receive the promise and to have the promise in their hands. That promise that had waited 25 years to come. Finally, God fulfilled the promise. And Sarah was filled with joy, and Abraham likewise, realizing that he had a son and an heir by his wife Sarah. God had actually fulfilled the promise that he had said to him some 25 years before, and that brought tremendous amount of joy to the house of Abraham. And is this not another mark of the true Christian? Is this not something that was lacking and missing in the Galatian church because the Judaizers had come in with their false gospel? They were being troubled. Joy had been taken away from their fellowship, from their communion one with another. Why? Because they were now relying upon their works. Christ plus their works in order to be justified, in order to be right with God. But for the true-hearted Christian, friends, he has joy. He has joy even in his tribulations. He doesn't court them, he doesn't look for them, but even in his tribulations, even in his disappointments, even in his hard providences, he has joy. Jesus, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with joy, acquainted with grief. But nevertheless, his life was characterized by joy. He delighted to do the law of God. He went about all that he did and undertook all that he did with having this joy, this peace, this blessedness, this happiness that the world doesn't know and the world cannot give and religion cannot give and works cannot give. Isaac brought wonderful joy. But you know what? There was one who wasn't joyful, and it was Ishmael. And that's why we read Genesis chapter 21, because it reminds us of the time when Isaac was weaned. Isaac would have been about 3 years old by this time, and Ishmael would have been about 17. And Abraham laid on a wonderful big feast for that day when Isaac was to be weaned. And what did Sarah see? She saw, we are told, Ishmael mocking Isaac, the 17-year-old son, mocking Isaac, laughing at him. And the Bible would call that persecution. And it reminds us, friends, of what Hagar did. Hagar was Ishmael's mother. And the time the Bible tells us that when Hagar became pregnant, she despised her mistress. And as we know, she ran away from Sarah. But the Lord told her to go back and to be submissive unto Sarah. And you see the point. The son, according to nature, was the one who persecuted the son according to the promise. And that's exactly what was happening in the churches in Galatia that Paul was referring to. He was being persecuted. Who was he being persecuted by? He was being persecuted by the Judaizers, the ones who were relying upon the law. And this is what happens. The true-hearted, genuine Christian is always persecuted, and he'll find the persecution even within the professing Christian church. This is what the Apostle Paul was experiencing. The Judaizers, who were professing Christians but who were not real Christians, they were persecuting the Apostle Paul. Just like Isaac, who brought joy to his parents, but he didn't bring joy to Ishmael, who began to persecute him, because Ishmael saw that in some sense he had a rival, and he was no longer the darling. Abraham's eye was now upon Isaac. He was the true child of promise. And as Genesis chapter 1 tells us, chapter 21 tells us, Sarah was so grieved that she told Abraham to cast out the bondwoman and her son. It does seem to us today quite drastic, an action to take. And Abraham was not minded to do it, but the Lord spoke to him, and the Lord approved of Sarah's suggestion and request. But the bondwoman and her son had to leave. Why? Because there would be no peace in that home. No peace whatsoever. There's no peace between the promise and the law. There's no peace between grace and works. They are totally incompatible. There would be no harmony. The persecution that Isaac encountered would increase. You couldn't tame, in any sense, Ishmael. For the Bible tells us he was to be a wild man. And so he was. And that's why he had to be cast out. And this is reminding us, the illustration is reminding us, that our salvation depends upon grace, and upon grace alone, and law plays no part in it, and therefore we must cast the law out. And this is what he was telling them to do. They're not to rely upon the law. They are to rely upon grace. They are justified by faith. They are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Well, Isaac was indeed weaned. He grew up. A true-hearted, genuine Christian will grow up. He will grow up in his salvation. He will not be what he once was when he first trusted upon the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be clear evidence that he has come to some kind of maturity. And we should maybe ask ourselves, how long have we been on the way? How long have we been taking up the cross and following the Lord Jesus Christ? How long have we named him as our Lord and Savior? Where is the progress? Where have we been weaned away? Whereby are we now growing in grace? Maybe one reason why we're not growing as we should is we're still, in some sense, relying upon our works. We must cast them out. It is by grace you have been saved. It is by grace that you make progress. It's not looking at our own efforts. It's relying upon the Lord Jesus Christ and upon Him alone. And Isaac, in order for him to inherit the blessing and to progress, as it were, Ishmael had to be cast out. Because if they had remained, there would be a continual battle in that house. He is saying to them, in effect, who is your mother? You know, Abraham had other sons as well. Not just Isaac, and not just Ishmael, but Abraham fathered other sons by Keturah. So it's not enough to say that Abraham is our father. Certainly wasn't enough for them to look and to rely upon Abraham being their father in a physical sense. For us today, friends, to have our faith truly rooted and grounded upon the gospel, we must be related to Abraham as our spiritual father, and we must know Sarah as our spiritual mother. That's the point here. And this is an illustration that drastic action had to be taken in order for Isaac to come forth. The battle then was between Hagar versus Sarah, law versus grace. This is the battle that Paul was fighting. Ishmael versus Isaac, flesh or the spirit. Ishmael was born after the flesh. Isaac was born after the spirit. It's always been the way of grace with God. It always has been. It always has been since the time of our first parents when they fell. Remember, Hagar was Abraham's second wife. The promise that God gave to Abraham was with Sarah, not with Hagar. And it reminds us that with God it's always been grace. Even when our first parents fell, He treated them with grace. He promised a Savior. He didn't tell them to do works to be saved. He promised a Savior. The Savior would come who would crush the head of Satan, and Satan would bruise his heel. That's the first promise. God dealt with grace with Abraham, promising him a son through Sarah. God dealt with Israel by grace. You see the story of the redemption. They came out of Israel, out of Egypt. They came out by grace. And then, after they were delivered, after they were saved, they were given a law whereby they were to live by. Not to be saved by, but to be lived out by. It's always been with grace. And this is what this illustration is revealing to us. Men and women, to be saved, we must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Period. Full stop. That's it. We must receive Him as He is freely offered to us in the gospel. We must not rely upon any externals, anything like that. It must be entirely upon Jesus Christ and by Him alone. And everything else that we're putting our hope in must be cast out. We must be utterly ruthless and rely upon Him. Who is your mother then? Well, we trust by faith our Father is Abraham in a spiritual sense. But our mother truly in the same spiritual sense must be Sarah.